swing, and he tells us to think about those questions. And so, in some sense, that's what we want to do this morning. In that clip, he's launching this passionate attack on a Christian radio host because she believes homosexuality is wrong based on a verse in Leviticus, the Old Testament. So he hits her with this barrage of questions, which kind of leaves her in stunned silence. I reckon I probably would have been the same if that happened to me. But the essence of Bartlett's argument is one where basically he's saying, aren't you guys cherry-picking? Aren't you kind of selectively reading the Bible, especially when it comes to the Old Testament? Because there's some pretty crazy stuff in it. What makes you say, accept the Bible's teaching about sexuality, whilst at the same time you seem happy to ignore what it says about the Sabbath or slavery or about what makes you unclean, where you plant your crops? And actually, I saw a recent example of this kind of argument or attack on Facebook. Here's a meme about the Christian rugby player, Israel Folau, and it's calling him a hypocrite because of his comments around sexuality, again, based on the fact that he has tattoos on his body. And again, the law in Leviticus says you shouldn't have tattoos, you shouldn't mark your flesh in that way. Now, maybe for you, you haven't quite endured an attack or criticism like that of your Christian faith, but you might have had that sort of argument come up in a conversation with a work friend or a colleague or someone that you know. And maybe they're objections that you hold to yourself. The question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to this challenge that Christians read the Bible selectively? Because on the surface, it feels like quite a convincing argument. It's true, we don't live out everything that's in the Bible. Why is that? Where do you draw the line? How do you decide which bits to accept and which bits to reject? As Christians, followers of Jesus, surely our starting point has to be with him. It's to listen to Jesus' instructions about how we should read the Bible. And that's what we get in this morning's passage, Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. Teaching from Jesus that explains how we should read and apply the Old Testament to our lives as his followers. Now, we're not going to have the time to look in detail at every question that clip raises. We're not going to really have the time to focus in depth on the question of sexuality. That's a big topic. Although I do just want to say, because often Christians are characterized like that as being really anti-gay, the whole Bible actually testifies to the fact that sex is meant for marriage between a man and a woman. And it speaks against all sorts of different sexual practices, one of which is homosexuality, that don't fit within his plan. But also we see over and over again in the scriptures that forgiveness is available to anyone who confesses any kind of sin because Jesus has paid the price for any of that. Now this morning what I want to do, if we're not going to be able to deal with all those questions, is provide a framework for how is it that we can approach the Old Testament. I think it will equip us to understand what we believe in a way that's not hypocritical to respond to those kind of questions. There's two major sections to this passage. The first is dealing with Christ and the law, verses 17 and 18. The second about Christians and the law. And the context for it is we're in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and his teaching has been about what it looks like to live in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. To follow Jesus is to live by an entirely different set of values so that we might be salt and light in the world, pointing people to him. But with this kind of revolutionary teaching from Jesus, you can imagine his opponents saying, hang on a minute, what does Jesus think then about the Old Testament? He's teaching with authority. He's telling people, come follow me. Is he promoting something altogether that bears no resemblance, that has no connection to what the Old Testament scriptures that we as Jews love and value have to teach us? And so Jesus, he here in these verses wants to set the record straight. He says, do not think, because presumably some people were, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now Jesus couldn't be clearer here. He hasn't come to demolish, to knock down, to pull out of his Bible the Old Testament. That's not what he's here for. Instead, he's actually here to do the opposite. And when he speaks of the law and prophets here, I think that's shorthand for the whole Old Testament. And what he's saying is, actually, I've come to fill that out. I've come to show what it was all pointing towards. I've come to be the centerpiece of God's salvation plan. And so Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish it. I have come to fulfill it, to fill it out. And the question we wrestled with in our growth group this week, and Christians have through the ages, what does he actually mean by having come to fulfill the law, or having come to fulfill the Old Testament? And there's four ways I want to bring out the answer to that question this morning. Firstly, there's a kind of prophetic fulfillment. So in Matthew chapter 11, 13, Jesus says, speaking of John the Baptist, "For all the prophets and the law," there's that phrase again, the law and the prophets, "they prophesied until John." That is, there was all these prophets, John was the last one, and Jesus, he's not doing pointing anymore. He's not saying, look over there, there's one to come. He says at the end of that chapter, come, follow me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So what he's saying is the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, has that prophetic function pointing forward to Jesus. And Matthew highlights this kind of prophetic fulfillment in a couple of different ways. Firstly, over and over again, he shows Jesus coming as the fulfillment of specific Old Testament prophecies about God's saving King. So I did a word search this week. I looked up the word fulfill and fulfillment in Matthew's Gospel. And there's 16 times it's used. 14 of them are quoting directly from the Old Testament, showing how Jesus fulfills a specific prophecy. So you get of Jesus' birth, Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. See how it's Jesus coming to fulfill a specific promise. But actually, prophetic fulfillment can be a lot more conceptual. The word prophecy, the word fulfillment might not be there, but Matthew is very clearly connecting Jesus to some Old Testament concept. It's what the theologians call typology. Jesus is a type of something that happened before. And so, for example, in Matthew 12, Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. He presents himself, all within the space of a few verses, as the new David. And he says something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. Now, if you're a first century Jew, concepts like Sabbath and King David and the temple, these are rich with meaning, and they point to promises God has made about the future. Jesus is coming not to throw those promises out, but to fill them out, to show what they were pointing towards. And as Christians, when we're wanting to understand these sort of big Bible concepts, well, we've got to look at both the Old Testament and the New. We've got to put it together to get a richer appreciation for Jesus and his identity and his mission. In a way, I kind of think of this prophetic fulfillment as a bit like the Old Testament being a signpost. It's kind of pointing all the time, over there, look over there, look over there. And when Jesus finally arrives, he doesn't say, well, we'll knock down the signpost, it served its purpose, we can get rid of it now. Actually, you leave the signpost up so you see how Jesus' coming is the fulfillment of God's plan all along. It gives us a richer picture of who Jesus is. And secondly, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament requirements. Jesus does what the law required so that we don't have to. A number of commentators have observed how in these early chapters of Matthew, Jesus is kind of showing himself as the Israel that should have been. In his life, he's pointing back to moments in their history and showing how he is faithful where they failed. And the classic example is when he's in the wilderness. So he spends 40 days there. Israel spent 40 years. But essentially, he quotes the law to resist the temptation of the evil one. And he remains faithful to God. As the Apostle Paul later teaches, it's Jesus' fulfillment of the law that means he can offer us redemption. Because he is that perfect sacrifice that God accepts and that now cleanses us through his death and resurrection. Everyone who trusts in him is given his perfect righteousness as a gift. So that's the second one. Jesus fulfills the law by actually living it out. Thirdly, fulfilling the true intention of the law. See, coming back to the immediate context in Matthew chapter 5, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter, verses 21 to 48. And these verses today are kind of an introduction to that. They set the context. In six different areas, Jesus picks up something from the Old Testament. He says, "You've heard it said." And he corrects a way that teaching has been distorted by the teachers of the law in his day. He says, "You've heard it said, but now I say to you." He's not replacing the law, but he's showing God's true intention in giving it. He's kind of filling it out through his teaching. So, for example, he says, murder is not just about doing the action of killing someone, it's about thinking hateful thoughts in your mind. Adultery is not just sleeping with someone who you're not married to, it's thinking about that in your mind, it's lust. And so we can see how Jesus' teaching's not at odds with the Old Testament. It actually fills it out. It shows the true intention of what God required for his people. It kind of intensifies it and maximizes what God wants from his disciples. We also see this connection because in chapter 7, verse 12, and later on in Matthew 22, Jesus speaks about the command to love God and to love others. And that's really what the Old Testament law was all about. Again, there's a connection between his teaching and the law. Now, if we're going to live out as his disciples this kind of heart-level righteousness, well, we need the law written on our hearts. And again, that's something Jesus brings. The Spirit is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that we can live in a way that pleases God because he is dwelling in us. Now, I wonder if anyone here, if you wear glasses and you've had that experience of getting your glasses for the first time. I remember I got these glasses, not these particular ones, but back when I was at university, I remember driving home from the optometrist and the signs were like jumping out at me. So vivid was the colour of this world that I could now see. Now, it's not that the world had changed. The fact was just my vision before was blurry. It was distorted. I couldn't see what was actually there properly in its full beauty and dimension. And it's kind of like how Jesus fulfills the law, right? He's showing us that the true intention God had for it, that was there all along, but now he's kind of bringing it out so we see it with vividness and colour and the way God meant it to be. People had been blind to that, and now Jesus wants to open their eyes through his teaching. That's the third aspect. And fourthly, fulfillment of God's salvation plan. Matthew's gospel begins with the words, "This is the genealogy," which is a kind of family tree, "of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then Matthew proceeds to give us that full family tree. Well, why does he do that? He does it to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's salvation plan. He is the Messiah, the saving king who was promised from David's line would rule over an everlasting kingdom. He's the descendant of Abraham, who was promised he'd have a descendant who'd bring blessing to all the nations of the world. He's the culmination of an incredible story of grace that's weaved itself through the Old Testament, many twists and turns, but a story ultimately about God's grace towards his people Israel, which is now opening up to the whole world. J.C. Ryle captured this aspect of fulfillment well when he said, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." Same gospel, but just a smaller picture that flowers later on. So the implication then of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament these four ways is that now as Christians, we kind of read the Bible backwards. So we read it through Jesus, looking to the Old Testament to understand what that means. It's from that perspective that we get verse 18. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He hasn't come to abolish it. And that means, verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Again, I think law here is a shorthand for the whole Old Testament. And Jesus is saying it has to all remain intact. We can't start chopping bits out of it until everything is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away. I think he's referring to the end of time when Jesus will return. The world as we know it will pass away and Jesus will make everything new. Until then, we need the scriptures, the full scriptures, Old and New Testaments, through which God continues to speak to us, revealing his plan of salvation in Christ. So when Jesus says here, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, the kind of equivalent to the English alphabet would be the dot of an I and a small apostrophe. Not even that smallest detail should be taken out of the Old Testament until he returns. So to return to the West Wing challenge then, why is it that some obscure Old Testament laws are no longer being practiced by Christians? Isn't that an example of the smallest letter, or maybe something larger, disappearing from the law? Well, no, because Jesus teaches here that the law has to be understood through him, with him as the fulfillment. I think verse 17 implies an addition to verse 18, that nothing should disappear from the law as read through Christ. As read through Christ. So some of those things that Bartlett mentioned, because of the teaching of the New Testament, because of what Jesus has done, they do no longer apply to Christians in the same way as they once applied to Israel. But they still remain part of the law, pointing us forward to Jesus. They can't be removed or taken out. And the best illustration I've seen or read of this comes from John Dixon's book, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. He says that the Old Testament is kind of like a white light shining into a prism and then being refracted in many different colours. It's saying that because of Jesus and what he's done and what he taught, that light is now seen in this beauty of different colours. Now, if you made the mistake of just taking away the white light altogether, well, then, of course, you'd miss out on the coloured light that follows through afterwards. So you do need the Old Testament to remain in full. But at the same time, it would be a mistake to focus only on the white light and forget about the colour, to fail to kind of follow it through Jesus and see how is it that the New Testament deals with that command? How is it that Jesus kind of refracts the concept so that it might mean something different for his people now? So I want to speak about a few different categories then of Old Testament teaching. There are some things that are basically left unchanged or only slightly modified as they go through that prism of light. So to take one example, the concern for the poor and needy. That's something that's very big in the Old Testament. It's there in the prophets. And it's affirmed by Jesus. We saw a couple of weeks ago, blessed are the merciful. Other New Testament writings teach us things like James saying, care for the widows and orphans. Hebrews, to look after strangers and show hospitality to them. All these commands have kind of a New Testament flavour now, but the principle hasn't changed. God wants us to care for the poor. And then there's other Old Testament commands that are intensified. And we see this in the rest of Matthew 5, right? So Leviticus says to love your neighbour, but Jesus says, no, that's not enough. You love your neighbour and therefore you even love your enemies. You'll even pray for those who persecute you. He's kind of taken it to a whole other level, intensified it. And finally, there's stuff from the Old Testament that now because it's been refracted through Jesus, it kind of looks almost unrecognisable. It looks so different to how it was back when it was just in the Old. The white light has still been there, but it's been transformed into full colour. It had an original usage for a particular time and place in God's plan, but that has now ceased, that purpose. It still continues to function to reveal to us something about God. It reveals to us how Christ has fulfilled it. One commentator I read said, the Bible is always written for us, but not always written directly to us. There are different audiences in mind. And I actually think most of the commands from that West Wing clip fit into this category. Stuff that gets refracted almost beyond recognition. Not because we're cherry picking, but because the New Testament makes very clear they don't apply to Christians in the same way. So an example of this would be the animal sacrifice system. Jesus is now the once-for-all sacrifice through the cross. So there's no need for ongoing sacrifices. There's no need for a temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. You've got the food laws, which Jesus says in Mark 7, he now declares everything clean. He declares all food clean. And I think the reason is he's wanting to show that the real problem is not these food laws, which were meant to show us what was inside our hearts. That's where the uncleanness lies, and Jesus offers to clean that up. I think in the same way that the mixed fabric laws, the laws about where to plant your crops, all that stuff to do with ritual uncleanness was always meant to be an illustration of the way sin stains our hearts, but Jesus offers to purify them by his perfect sacrifice. The civil laws about how Israel were to function as a nation, well, those things don't really fit anymore. His people are not a national ethnic identity with a church of people of all different nations, no longer bound as a nation. Those laws don't really work anymore. But you can still learn something from them. So if you look in Deuteronomy, there's a law that says that if you're going to build a house, you've got to put a parapet, kind of a fence, around the roof. It's kind of, I wonder if it's like the world's first OH&S law. It's there to protect the safety of those who might be on the roof. And what's the intention behind that? It's about loving and caring for people by having an interest in their safety. So maybe as Christians we might read that and see, okay, we should care about the safety of others. That's part of loving them. The command doesn't stand over us anymore because Israel's not our nation, but it still has relevance. It still speaks to us of God's intention. And the Sabbath laws would fit into this category. They illustrate a principle of rest. They point us forward to heaven, the New Testament teaches. But we don't meet on Saturdays anymore. We're not bound by the Sabbath. And that was Israel's law. And we're now in Christ. That something has changed. The light still shines, but it's been refracted. So to kind of sum up this point, here's a quote that I got from John Dixon. In fulfilling the law, Jesus refracts its demands, leaving some things unchanged, others intensified, still others transformed beyond recognition. So, if that's Jesus' relationship to the law, what's his conclusion about how all this applies to Christians? Have a look at verse 19 there. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So two key application points here for disciples or followers of Jesus. Firstly, if Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it, if nothing should disappear from the Old Testament, well then we need to value it in that kind of way. From verse 19, to be great in Jesus' kingdom is to practice, it's to teach these commands from the Old Testament, again, as understood through Christ. And that means as Christians, we need to actually be reading the Old Testament, even the obscure stuff, trying to apply it to our lives through the prism of Christ. And this could be in our personal Bible reading, maybe you're looking for something to read at the moment. Why not Leviticus or Lamentations or Obadiah? Maybe you haven't read those for a while. But Paul says to Timothy, all scripture, and he's particularly talking about the Old Testament there, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's why we teach on the Old Testament here in our sermons. We're probably going to have a series on the Old Testament coming up later on in the year. And let me tell you, as a preacher, it's much harder work. It would be easier if we just said, let's stick to the new, we'll stick to Jesus' teaching, stick to Paul. We won't do things like Judges or Joel or Psalms that we've done in the last few years. But we'd be actually denying the truth of God's word there. We'd be missing out on things that he wants to say to us. There's some great treasure to be found. So that's the first application, value the Old Testament from verse 19. Secondly, from verse 20, that's a challenging one, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. For a first century listener, this would be something like saying, listen, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, You've got to play a round of golf better than Tiger Woods. You've got to beat Serena Williams on the court. You've got to have more business success than Bill Gates. And that's what's required. Because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, to have righteousness that surpasses theirs, man, these guys would have fallen off their chair. Jesus was saying, you've got to be better than the guys who were thought in their society to be flawless when it comes to the law. They knew all 248 commandments, all 365 prohibitions, and they were earnestly trying to follow them in every aspect of their lives. Jesus, how could anyone better that? How could we surpass that? But actually, feeling overwhelmed by Jesus' command for righteousness is not a bad thing for his disciples. Remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are aware of our spiritual bankruptcy, those who mourn over our sin. Well, they are the ones who are blessed by God. And in light of what we've looked at today, Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And his followers who come to him in humble faith, in repentance, we're assured forgiveness. We're assured a place in God's family by his grace. And now, as those who've been brought into his family, who've been given the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, who've been born again with new hearts capable of obedience, he calls us to pursue true righteousness. See, while these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they might have appeared really holy, Jesus is going to spend the rest of his sermon, really, exposing them as a sham. They didn't have true righteousness. They actually had shallow, fake righteousness. It might impress other people, but it fails to honour God who sees our hearts, who wants obedience in thought and word and in deed. He is after genuine righteousness from the heart, and that's why he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Not just minimum compliance, but seeking to have maximum application for God's word to your life. And that's what God wants. That's what he wants for his people. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But as we're humbled by our failure to live this stuff out, even as we feel that, oh man, if Jesus knows my thoughts, I don't have a hope. Well, in our poverty of spirit, in our dependence on him for mercy and grace, we find his rich blessing. We find that gradually he will transform us, one degree of glory to the next, into the likeness of his Son, who has fulfilled every aspect of the law. And so he says to us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones who be filled." If we hunger for that, he will, over time, satisfy our desire. Now, when we have that approach to Jesus, to the Old Testament, it's not cherry-picking. It's actually taking the Bible on its own terms. And the problem of what to do with the Old Testament, it's not a new dilemma for Christians. Actually, back in the second century, a guy called Marcion, he decided he'd solve the problem by rewriting the New Testament and taking out all the Old Testament references from there because it was too difficult to put it all together. Actually, he took out this passage from Matthew 5 altogether. His followers, they took it a step further. They decided to rewrite verse 17. So it read, "I have not come to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them." That's what Marcion and his followers thought. Slightly different meaning to what Jesus suggested. But if you find yourself in a situation where you've got someone like Jed Bartlett, hopefully maybe a little less eloquent, who's accusing you and Christians of cherry-picking, of hypocrisy, because we obey some parts of the Bible and others, we don't need to go for Marcion's solution of being ashamed of the Old Testament, of trying to pull it out of our Bibles and hide from what it teaches. Because Jesus, he shows us exactly how we should approach this part of his word. The whole Bible is about him, and he's the prism through which we read it. He's the prism through which we can see God's word to us in all its beautiful colour. So as we come to the Old Testament then, every single passage we can pray, may the Spirit open our eyes to see that full colour that Jesus brings to God's words to us. And Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfil them." Let me pray.
Yeah.